brisk Sunday morning. We thank the Lord for the changing of the seasons and his kindness to us. And why don't we begin our time with a word of prayer and ask God's blessing upon our gathering this day. Father, we come before you with hearts that are prone to wander, that are deeply imperfect and in need, frankly, Lord, of your mercy, of the graces that you give in Jesus through your Spirit. And so we pray, Father, you would help us today to remember Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead, the only hope of poor sinners, and that you would, Lord, by your word, draw us to yourself, that you would keep any of us from a calloused heart or spirit, unwilling to listen to your word, that we would not become dull of hearing, Lord, but that we would be eager hearers for the joy set before us, knowing that you're the one true good God who only says what is good and necessary for us to hear. So, Lord, help us to come with a spirit of submission, but also one of joy and gladness that we have been rescued from our sins and given life, and that the one true God smiles upon us through Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning we are continuing our study of what is a Reformed Baptist. And I mentioned during the first study that the reason we were going to look at this was because Reformation Day is coming up, and at our church it's a custom to consider the Protestant Reformation, and that's what we're doing. Is that the answer to the question, what is a Reformed Baptist, simply is, people who believe the Bible, which is what anyone in the Reformation would have said. But in recovering what the Bible means and trying to apply the Bible to local churches, there were different branches from the Reformed tree, is what it was. And so what we saw is in the first aspect, so we have so far we're on point three of what is a Reformed Baptist. The first aspect of a Reformed Baptist is that they are historically rooted. That what we believe is not anything fundamentally different from what the church has believed from the very beginning. The vast majority and the bulk of our beliefs are well attested throughout church history, all the way back to the beginning, especially as the church tried to articulate itself against heresies and errors. That's the first thing. The second thing we saw is that because we believe in sola scriptura, we're confessional. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? That sola scriptura leads to confessionalism. Instead of, everyone just should believe whatever they want, right? Like, everyone can come and believe whatever they want, and whatever you think the Bible means to yourself is what it means to you. No, sola scriptura is a doctrine for the church. That the Bible is enough to tell the church what is true. That doesn't mean every individual knows. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have bumped my head against error over here, error over there, and had to be corrected and shown a better way by those who knew the Bible better and study it. So the Bible is enough or sufficient for the church, but not just for private individuals studying all by themselves. We should always study in the context of the church, and that's what a confession of faith is. So if you want to take our second London confession, what that is the insights, like 90% of it, is nothing but just classical historic Christianity. The rest of it, the other 10%, is what it means to be a Baptist, you know. And so we're distinct in that way, but the early Baptists believed that they were just recovering from the early church. And so so we continue to study what it means to be a Reformed Baptist in light of Reformation Day coming. So those are the first two. One, historically rooted. Two, confessional. And there's actually a whole confessional tradition among particular Reformed Baptists. So there was a First London Confession, which they just called the London Confession. Then there's a Second London Confession. Does anyone know why the Baptist General Assembly of London adopted the Second London Confession in 1689? What was the reason for moving away from the First London Confession? Does anyone know? What other document is very close to the Second London Confession? There's two of them. the Westminster Confession. So why would a bunch of Baptists try to seem as close as possible to a bunch of Presbyterians? Yes, sir. That's right. We didn't, in fact, in the introduction to the Second London Confession, our Baptist forefathers said, we have no itch to clog religion with new words. So if we can express the faith the way Christians universally have expressed it, why don't we? You know? So we could use our own words. We could speak differently and mean the same thing. It just gets confusing, though. And so the reason for the Second London Confession is to show our little c Catholicity, which means universality. So it was a Westminster Confession that the Second London Confession was based on, but also John Owen's Savoy Declaration. And so he was a Congregationalist or an Independent. He still believed in infant baptism, but he didn't believe in any kind of union between church and state. And so he was an Independent. And that was the Savoy Declaration. So here what we're doing, we're saying, okay, what's a Reformed Baptist? First, historically rooted. Second, they're confessional, which is really based on our conviction of sola scriptura. The reason we're confessional is because we believe the Bible alone is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice for the church. So confessionalism flows out of that, and we looked at that. So third, continuing right now on the theme of sola scriptura, Reformed Baptists hold to the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. So if the Bible alone is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice, the question then becomes, is the Bible alone sufficient to tell us how to worship? I mean, it's obvious when you ask the question to Bible-believing Christians, they say, yes, it is. But what that means is that we should not innovate or come up with man-made ideas about how to approach or worship God, right? And so that's the regulative principle. Our confession says this in chapter 22:1. It says, and here's a definition, confessional definition of the regulative principle, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. So the only right way to worship the true God is by way of his own institution, and it is so limited by his revealed will, so limited by the Bible, that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men. Now, imagination there doesn't mean like, like a fictional story or something. Like, oh, it's a good imagination. Imagination just means that you come up with it yourself. You imagine a way to worship God. You know, we know what will get people really worshiping God. Problem is, y'all aren't worshiping. That's how it starts, at least in our context. How do we get you to worship? Well, I can come up with some ways to really get y'all to worship, right? But that's if I were to do that, that would be in an imagination of man. And he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So that's the doctrine. God must prescribe it in order for us to practice it, right? So that's called the regulative principle, or the Reformed regulative principle. But if you're taking notes, so we're looking at the doctrine, then we're going to look at Scripture in a minute and see the biblical supports for this. But the contrary principle to the Reformed regulative principle is the normative principle of worship. At least Reformed theologians use that terminology. Those who practice it don't call it. They don't say, hey, we hold the normative principle. This is us labeling it. But what it means is that they practice what is normative through church history, at least more recent church history, right? And the ones who do this are the Anglicans and the Lutherans, okay? And so what is normative in more recent church history that they would do? Well, if you went to a Lutheran worship service, it would feel quite Roman Catholic. They're not. The Lutherans actually have the true gospel. They believe in a law gospel distinction. They're Christ-centered. But the liturgy and the forms of worship, the vestments, you know, the Some of them do, I think, the sign of the cross, the kneelings, you know, the way that they festoon the gospel and they proceed as they come in and so forth. All the accoutrements and regalia of the Roman Catholic worship is not all of it included, but a lot of it is included. The railing around the holy place where the priest stands, and, you know, there's a lot of bowing. So they have the Lord's Supper, which Lutherans don't believe is transformed into the body and blood of Christ, but they believe that the body of Christ and the blood of Christ are in, with, and under the host. So what a Roman Catholic will say, what, if you take the bread, what are you eating? The body of Christ. A Lutheran will say the same thing. If you eat the bread, you are eating the body of Christ, but they deny that the bread is changed into the body of Christ. They just say it's with it somehow. And there's a mystery. And so Lutheranism says there's mystery here, but that's there. And so my point is, in worship, they have that after it's blessed by the pastor, and then he bows down to it. You know? He'll do a lot of bowing. Now, they won't say that's worship. They'll make a distinction. This is just venerating this. But that, you see, so a Lutheran worship service and an Anglican one has a lot of the historical baggage of Roman Catholicism. This was called, the Lutherans say that they are the conservative wing of the Reformation. Why would they say conservative? Because they're conserving worship tradition. And the Reformers are, the Reformed tradition, Calvin and the Reformed, were not conserving the Roman Catholic worship tradition. Here's what Calvin said in The Necessity of Reforming the Church, a book he wrote. It's fantastic. It's actually not that long. You can find it on the internet and read it. But he said this: if we would have him approve our worship, this rule, which he everywhere enforces with the utmost strictness, must be carefully observed. The Lord, in condemning and prohibiting all fictitious worship, requires us to give obedience only to his own voice. And then he says, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned in his word. And so you have Luther and you have Calvin, two main branches of the Reformation. We come out of the Calvinist branch from Anglicanism in England. So any questions at this point before we move on? Look at some other things. Any questions? So you have the main idea is, what is the doctrine of the Reformed regulative principle? And then secondly, what is the contrary, the normative principle? I tried to distinguish the two. Any questions? Okay, so where do we get this in the Bible? Where do we get the normative principle, the regulative principle from the Bible? How do the churches of the Reformation derive this? Well, at first it begins with moral law. Transcendent moral law. So what is moral law? It is law that's reflective of God's own character. It's actually called, in God, eternal law. So God is, in one sense, pure law. He's holy. He's indivisible. He's a pure oneness, but he's law. And then as he created the world, his own character and nature are built into the world. So that's natural law. And then you have the moral law revealed in the Bible and summarized in the Ten Commandments and written on the hearts of men, right? And so which commandment, though, relates, they all relate to worship, but particularly the second commandment that's transcendent. Now, the important thing, the reason I'm making this big deal about moral law is because we need to understand the second commandment cuts through all covenants. So you have moral law and covenantal law. Moral law is unchangingly rooted in God's character. Covenantal law must be revealed, and it changes with the covenants. Okay? So the second commandment, though, is moral law, and it doesn't change with any covenants. So what does it say? If you want to look with me at first, let's begin to see that this is moral law before we get to the second commandment. But turn with me to Genesis 4. Genesis 4. So this is a story of Cain and Abel. And it says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, do you see that phrase? In Hebrew, it doesn't say that. It says, at the end of days. Well, at the end of what days? I mean, I would submit to you, it would only make sense. It's the end of the days of the week, because that's contextual, right? What would a Hebrew think who's reading this? At the end of days. At the end of what days? Well, I think it was a Sabbath day. In the course of time, or at the end of days, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. So here we see what we're going to look at later, the law of God, and the Sabbath day correlates with the regulative principle. So where is the time to do the regulative principle? It's on the Sabbath, right? So in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Now, modern scholarship just, I think, often brushes aside that second part. Say, oh, well, the reason Abel's offering was acceptable was just because he trusted the Lord. That's what Hebrews says, which is true. Hebrews 11. Abel's offering was accepted. He had faith in the Lord. But the text says the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and fell on his face. And so what did Cain offer? Well, at this time, he offered fruit of the ground. What did Abel offer? An animal sacrifice, because he was a farmer. Now later, the fruit of the ground, grain offerings and such would be allowed. But it appears at this time in history, redemptive history, it was only slaughtered animals that you're supposed to offer. And we can see a hint of this back in chapter 3, verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Where did God get those skins? He killed an animal. And he clothed them. And so some of this is reading between the lines here, right? But you can see hints of this. There's something about worship at the very bottom. If you don't, whatever you think about the argument I just made, at the bottom of it all, isn't it clear that God cares about how he's worshiped? We have to worship him his way. And so we see that in Genesis 4. There's another place, and do you remember Israel? What was their first big sin that they committed when they were delivered from Egypt? Anyone know? Shout it out if you know it. What'd they do? Huh? Yeah. Aaron complicitly, they wanted to worship a golden calf, and he had them all give their jewelry and melted it all down and made this golden calf. But if you read the text closely, you know what they were doing? They were making an image. This is debatable, but I really think it's there. I could show you, I think, but of Yahweh. They were worshiping Yahweh in the way of the Egyptians, to make an idol of something, the way you'd worship Osiris, right, or Ra. So you make the statue. Yahweh got them out of Egypt. He's the one who delivered them. So we're going to make this idol to him and bow down to it. And you know what Moses did? He ground it into powder and he had them drink it. And then he said, who is on the Lord's side? And the priests of Aaron joined him and he slaughtered large portions of the nation because they did not worship God as he commanded. They worshiped him in their way. And then we come to the second commandment in Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6, which says, God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. So what's in heaven above? The angels. Apparently the demonic forces are in the heavens. This is what the New Testament tells us. Or that is in the earth beneath. So any animals or anything, or that is in the water under the earth, that's the underworld. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Well, who hates him? anyone who worships him in a way he has not required. You know, I mean, did the Israelites hate him? Well, they just delivered him out of Egypt. I mean, they grumbled later. He didn't do it like he wanted, you know, but they probably weren't conscious of hatred to God when they made the golden calf. So who hates him? Anyone who worships God in their own way or any other God with the one true God. In most Christian churches today, is it true that we just say, well, we reject Jesus, we're going to worship Baal or something else? No. Instead, it's always combining the gods of this age with Jesus. And then what does God say? You hate me. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so here, the Reformed have always said, no images, none, not even of Jesus, because Jesus, though he has a human nature, he is a divine person. No images in worship. No pictures. If there was a picture of Jesus back on the back wall, it'd be coming down, right? Nothing like that in worship. We don't worship through a picture or to a picture or venerate pictures. We don't. Or statues. This is why our sanctuary, though it's nice, and I'm thankful for it. I believe in having them nice. It could even be nicer than this, in my opinion. But this is pretty nice. But I'm in favor of what this is, and that it's basically plain. There's only so many things to be distracted by in here. You know, you can count the windows and the patterns so many times. You can, you know, and then it's done, right? And you can't do it anymore because there's nothing more interesting to do. Well, that's biblical. We want a simple worship because God is worshiped not through images or idols, but through his word revealed. So that's moral law, that's fundamental. Let me read you something from Phil Ryken. He says this: the problem with today's use of images in public worship is that what the image always wants to do in worship is distract us from hearing the word. The crucifix, the icon, the drama, the dance, these things are not aids to worship, but make true worship all but impossible. In a visual age, we need to be all the more careful not to look at the image, but to listen to the word. So, you know, a church that has a video projector and all they have is lyrics to songs up there, okay, that's fine. But if you have a video projector, which we won't at our church, if I have anything to say about it, but if we did have one, there could be a temptation to have a little movie clip here and there, you know, throw in some background scenery things going on or nothing. We're not to do that in worship. No images. It's word-based, you see. So that is moral law, which is God's own nature and character revealed in the world, in our consciences, and in the Ten Commandments summarized. But now let's look at the covenantally regulated worship, which is positive law. So there are laws that God posits or decrees or commands for worship in the particular covenants in which we find that we find in the Bible. So the second commandment is eternal moral natural law. Then God positively institutes covenant. So think of this. The regulative principles in the old covenant and in the new covenant. In the old covenant, God commanded a highly external and sensory form of worship that included a priesthood, animal sacrifices, ceremonial washings, candles, incense, and various rituals. Old covenant worship was designed to stimulate external senses through sights, sounds, tastes, and smells. Just imagine what it would have been like. Here's an animal being sacrificed. That would smell like something. It would definitely sound like something, and it would look like something. And it would be very, very memorable. It was designed that way. The physical and sensory worship of the old covenant was supposed to make an impression even on the minds of pagans. On everybody. And the reason for that was it was passing down an inheritance of meaning that transcended the worshiper's response. And what was the meaning? Christ and him crucified. This is what it would become clearer and clearer that it would mean. So Old Covenant worship wasn't just so that the saints could worship. It was revelation of the gospel, of the one true God, and of Jesus Christ. New Covenant worship, though, is different. So New Covenant worship stimulates not the external senses, but the faith of the believer. By his word and the revelation of Jesus. So that's what New Covenant worship is intended to stimulate, or you could say reach, is your mind, and through your mind, your whole person by faith in Christ. So let's consider we're looking at the laws that God posited in the Old Covenant versus those he posits in the New. So look with me at Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 32. So Deuteronomy 12, 29, it says, this is Moses writing, and he says, when the Lord, or Yahweh, your God, cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you. And that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? Now, to understand why they would do that, you have to get. So if you go into a land, that land belonged to a god, or gods. It was a pantheon. God was over that land. And so when they invaded it, they might have thought, well, we want to have, you know, lots of babies. We want to have lots of good crops. So we need to learn the gods of this land so that we can appease them and have good lives. Right? So this would be the temptation. And then you'd have the remnants of the pagan people who would say, yeah, we worship Baal and Ashtoreth, and this is how it worked out for us. This is what you should do. So when things get real tough in life, the temptation for them then was to say, well, Yahweh's not making my life a lot easier, so I'm going to go to Ashtoreth. And today, God and his word isn't enough, and so I'm going to go to pop psychology. Or God and his word aren't enough. And so I'm going to go to, I don't know, the internet, see what that has to say. You see? So it's the same thing then as it is now. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. That's, I mean, we do this today, obviously. This is Molech, you know, the God who holds his hands out like this, and you can put your baby on there after having horrible, disgusting practices in front of him, getting pregnant, and then burning your child as an offering to the God of fertility. And so we do it today. But you shall not burn your sons and your daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do, and you shall not add to it or take from it. That's the regulative principle. Do not add to God's positive commands for worship in the covenant you're in or take away from it. So it's not only don't take away, because that's what the normative principle would say, is don't break God's commands. You can add to it, just don't violate them. But the regulative principle says you can't break the commands of God or add to the commands of God. And so this passage warns against worshiping God in a pagan way. Then, if you will, look with me at another passage in the Old Testament, Numbers 3. Verses 2 to 4. This is a classic example. So remember who Nadab and Abihu were? They were sons of Aaron, priests of the Lord, serving in the temple of God, which is a place of worship. And it says, these are the sons of Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the appointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord. Now, when it says in the Old Testament something like that, before the Lord, it usually means before his altar. Because the name of the Lord and the place of the Lord's dwelling and presence is there in the place of worship. And so they died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children. So what did they offer to God? Creative worship. Fire that had not been authorized. It wasn't just that they were breaking a command of God, but they were doing something that he had not imagined or commanded. And what was the result? Punishment by the hand of God himself. We could go on like that in the Old Testament. King Jeroboam instituted a feast, and he was in 1 Kings 12:33. And what happened? Well, he provoked God's anger and judgment on all the people of Israel. King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26 wrongly offered incense. Of course, there's more than one problem there, because he offered incense that wasn't commanded. He also wasn't supposed to do that at all as a king. And he was stricken with leprosy. Right? And so we may not worship God according to our own way. God takes that very serious about that. So let's keep thinking about this. Those are Old Covenant positive, the Old Covenant revelation that you don't break Old Covenant positive law. What about in the New Covenant? Well, Scripture teaches that God commands for public worship. His commands change when covenants change. So Hebrews 7:12 says, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, what law? This isn't moral law. It can't be God's eternal moral law. Instead, it's saying when there's a change in the priesthood, that there's then a change in the covenantal positive law about worship as well. Hebrews 8:13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And so the first covenant is obsolete when he establishes a second one. So the old covenant passes away, and its worship laws pass away with it. And in the New Testament, God gives us commands that teach us in 1 Timothy 3:15 how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So we learn from the New Testament how we ought to behave within the household of God, the way we should worship him. So there we see something of the transition between the old covenant and the new in terms of the form of worship. Now, there's only ever been, of course, one way of salvation, right? One promise of God that is progressively revealed and then formally concluded in the new covenant and established in the death of Christ. So that we're not saying that when we say there's two different covenants, that there's two different ways of salvation. There's only one gospel. And in fact, the worship laws of both covenants reveal only one gospel. But the covenants do change. They're different covenants. The old covenant is one, and the new covenant is another one. John 4:24, one of the most important passages in the New Testament to establish a regulative principle is right here in John 4, where Jesus says that those who worship me must worship me in what? Does anyone know? Spirit and truth. Now, those actually are, the way the Greek is, you know, is they're the same. So it's like spirit truth, one idea. So to worship according to God's truth spiritually. So truth, the truth of God from the heart. That's the only way to worship. Not like the Samaritans who worshiped with some kind of ecstatic emotionalism on the mountain, or the Jews who had the revelation of God of the Old Covenant, but still didn't have it in their hearts. As people praises me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so it's not like Jerusalem worship. That's really important to understand, is that the New Covenant worship is not like the worship that was going on in Jerusalem. It's spirit and truth worship in the new covenant. So that's John 4:24. Then Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23 says this. This is another important text. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? So why would you submit to man-made regulations in worship if Christ is your king? That's the question. And what were the man-made regulations? Things that in this day sounded really good. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That might not sound good to us, but to them, that kind of thing was attractive. That's what the pagans were doing too in certain philosophical movements. It was an ascetic kind of practice. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. This is real religion, combining the religion of the day with Christianity, a Jewish asceticism. But the point is, it's adding to what God said. According to human precepts and teachings is what it says explicitly. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Asceticism, additions to worship, the self-made religion. Other translations, yours may even say will worship, which means worship according to the human will. No, we're not to do that. So the point I'm trying to make here is both covenants have the exact same worship law regulation, which is we do what God says and no more. Old covenant and new covenant. Any questions before we move to another part of this? We're looking at the regulative principle. The main outline is this. It's moral law to worship as God requires, no more, no less. The positive laws of the respective covenants tell us exactly what that means in each covenant. And the old covenant was before Christ, pointing forward to him. The new covenant comes after Christ, pointing back to him and looking forward to a second coming. Right? Any questions? Okay. So what are the elements of worship? We're familiar with them. We try to do them here. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:13. The preaching of the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, Paul tells to Timothy, who's a pastor in a church. 2 Timothy 4:2. He commands prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer. It's the temple, and who's the temple? We are. He commands the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Colossians 3:16. He commands baptism. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who did he command that to? The apostles who were leaders of the what? The church. So this is a command for the church. Tithes and offerings, 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something up aside and store it. So there we have offerings to God. Public confession of faith, which Paul tells Timothy in a pastoral epistle as to how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. He says, great indeed we confess is a mystery of godliness. And then he talks about what they're confessing. So there's a little, almost a poetic statement of a confession of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we have to confess the faith publicly. Solemn oaths and vows and worship. Did you know when Paul had whole letters read in public worship, and in one of the letters he says, I put you under oath. Tells the church that. And so weddings, when we have our membership vows in front of everyone, or diaconal vows or elders' vows, that's biblical to have oaths and vows in worship. It's commanded, it's taught in the scriptures. Now there's a little aside here that I'm just going to address briefly. Some people will argue that based on the regulative principle that we may only sing the Psalms. Now do you know why they argue this? So they usually use two lines of argument. One, they say, well, it says speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then they say, those aren't three different kinds of music. Those are all divisions of the psalms. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs are three different kinds of psalms. But let me answer that and see what you think. Even if some of the Psalms are called hymns and songs, which they are, there's no reason that other spiritual hymns and songs are excluded from this command, because it says psalms, then hymns and spiritual songs. The New Testament mentions the Psalms of David and the Book of Psalms without identifying them according to the categories of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So you'll be reading through the New Testament, it'll say the Psalms of David, and it won't say the songs, hymns, and spiritual songs of David. You see? So psalms is a category for the whole part of the Bible that we call the Psalms, and that so do the Hebrews of that day. Finally, it doesn't appear the Psalms of David are not actually all suitable for the time of the New Covenant, since they spoke to the time of the Old Covenant. The saints today are not under the Old Covenant, but we should sing the Psalms in light of the Gospel of the New Covenant. So there's a typological way to read the Psalms, and we should sing the Psalms typologically as well. So some of the Psalms are directly addressed to the temporal realities of the Old Covenant people of God. And we, you know, Spurgeon actually has a book of psalmody where he goes through and he takes the different Psalms and he converts them into New Covenant worship. So you can sing the Psalms typologically in light of their fulfillment in Jesus. And so any questions about that? Basically, the main argument against it is it's very weak to say that those three words, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, refer exclusively to divisions of the Psalms. That's a hard case to make. Yes? They sang the Psalms because the Levitical priests did? Who sang it? We should not sing. Oh, we're now the priests.
Well, we can't sing any. Yeah, we can't do music. We can't do music.
Huh. I've not heard that before. It'd be an interesting discussion to have with that person. Yes? Yeah, I mean, in the Old Testament, there were Levitical priests who would sing. It wasn't the whole gathered church, but in the New, they would sing like going up to Jerusalem. They sang the Psalms, but it wasn't like this, right? The priest would sing. But yes, in the New Covenant is the first time we have the whole church singing, and that's actually the command. That's the element of worship is. It's another reason we don't have special singers much. I mean, occasionally, it's not wrong. You know, sometimes you have Fred and Mitch come up here and sing. And that's great, you know, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But we don't emphasize, you know, showtime religion. We don't do that. Why? Because it's the church that should sing. We let the church sing. And actually, this church sings. And I hope you keep singing and trying to sing. You know, it is such a blessing to sit here and up front and to hear all of your voices singing to the Lord. That is the element. Hank.
Isn't it also because we're called to what the priesthood? So if you're going back and arguing the priests or whatever in the Old Testament, we are as a body the
royal priesthood of Christ. Yes. I mean, yeah, I mean we are a royal priesthood. Christ is a priest of the order of Melchizedek, not the Levitical priesthood, but we are priests in Christ, and so we sing. Yeah, that's a good point. Willie?
What about when a priest would chant scripture and you know, the congregation
respond? Yeah, I mean, if you go back to the very early church, you might be surprised. There was very little even melody really earlier on. It was almost a chant-like singing, very simple singing. And actually, earlier on, there wasn't musical accompaniment. We'll get to that in a second. But they may have chanted back and forth to each other. So there could be different ways to do it. Mm-hmm. It was always laced with truth. I mean, it was all truth, scripture, sound doctrine. They were singing in a very simple way. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
In about
I think that makes great sense. Absolutely. Yeah. Catherine, did you have something? Yes, so some people argue that since human hymns, man-made hymns, are not, you're using human-made words, that that's not allowed because that's will worship, right? We can only sing the very word of God. But then, of course, what else? What would be an implication of that? You wouldn't be able to preach. There would be no preaching. It would just be read the Bible, sit down, sing the Bible, be done. There would be no... That would contradict so much of the rest of the scripture. So what we do here is not just read the Bible or recite the Bible. We're digesting and explaining and applying and thinking through and celebrating the Bible together, right? Okay, so let's move on and look at, so those are elements. So an important distinction is what's the difference between an element of worship and a circumstance of new covenant worship, all right? So some people say, aha, you regulative principle people, show me where the pews are commanded in the Bible. How about the lights and the air conditioning? And, well, how do we deal with this? Well, our confession says this, and just start here in chapter 1, paragraph 6. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. So, a circumstance is basically what 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, that all things should be done decently and in order. It doesn't say what decently is or in order means, but it's basically saying you have elders to lead in that. And that's Hebrews 13, you know, obey your elders and submit to them, that they're supposed to help lead in basically the circumstantial elements of worship, which has to do with the schedule, you know, how long the sermons are, the service times, things about how we're set up together, you know. And so why is that a circumstance and not an element? Well, think of this. If the elders do their job correctly, you won't notice the circumstances. Basically, that's the idea of a circumstance. So what happens if, you know, we don't have any lights or light at all? You'll notice. What if the lights are way too bright? You'll notice. You know, what if you have pews that are extremely uncomfortable? I mean, like, you can't even sit in them. You'll notice. That's bad. That's circumstance is not supposed to interfere with your worship. So the idea is to make it such that that the elements alone are what are popping forth. And so you don't... A circumstance is designed to uphold and be the basically the common kingdom necessities for upholding what is in the redemptive kingdom commanded, right? So that's another way to look at it. So, you know, if I preached a really, really short sermon that didn't explain it, hopefully you'd notice. And that would be detracting from the word if I got up and preached a 10-minute sermon and sat down. But what if I preached a 5-hour sermon? You'd notice that too. It also detract from the word, you see? And so we want to get the circumstances such that the elements alone shine forth as what our worship is about. The moment a circumstance overpowers an element, it has become elemental. You see? There was an early debate about whether we should have a piano or an organ. Was a real debate. Should we have any kind of musical accompaniment? I respect those in our tradition who say none, because I think our church could do it without an accompaniment. Not everyone could, but man, you guys sing, and I love that. It's a blessing. But I also love the piano, and I think it's important to have as well. And so where do we get that in the Bible? Where the word psalm, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the word psalmos means to play upon the string, or is at least derived from a word that means to play a stringed instrument. And so the idea is instrumentation is in there, so it's part of it. But it's also kind of hovering in the background, right? So the point of that verse isn't to say you must have an instrument. It's sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but it's implied that there may be. And it certainly wouldn't be violation of the scriptures to have an instrument. So I would say that an instrument is circumstantial, but there are some places we could go where an instrument overpowers the singing of the church. That must not be. Because a command is the church's singing, right? Or, you know, sometimes music leaders do this. And I'm not blaming people. I really think they're trying to do the best they can. Many times others, they might have a spiritual problem too. But, you know, I think it's right for music, someone who leads music in the worship to kind of be in the background. He just helps the church to sing. Instead of it's, listen to how well I can hit these notes and sing it myself, you know. So the point is, elements are what we should notice. Circumstances are things we shouldn't notice so much. Now let me do one other thing here. Some people think of the regulative principle as restrictive and binding. You know, you reform churches, you believe in not doing things in worship, you know. I believe God gives us a spirit of freedom, they'll say. We can, you know, freely express ourselves in worship. But actually, the regulative principle is, it's in our confession this way, but it's also historically this way and biblically this way. It is a Christian liberty principle. That you are free from the doctrines and the commandments of men. That your pastor and your church has no authority to make you do something in worship that God doesn't say you have to do. So if I had everybody stand up and say, let's all do the sign of the cross together. How many of you would love doing that? Put your hands together and kneel. Would you enjoy that? Or let's all, or you know, maybe something not so high church or liturgical or Catholic seeming, maybe let's all just gather around the edge of the sanctuary and hold hands together. You know? And let's start just singing a song and kind of doing a little dance around the sanctuary. How would you feel about that? You know? Or, you know, y'all need to wake up. You know, come down into the prayer altar. This is the prayer. You've heard that before? This is come down, let's all pray. And if you feel the Spirit of God working on your heart, you come down and pray. Kneel. Maybe God will move in our midst. You know? None of that's commanded. Or the old, when I grew up, you know, every head bowed, every eye closed. You know? If you prayed to ask Jesus in your heart, if you feel the Spirit working on your heart, slip your hand up, will you? Thank you very much. I see that hand in the back. See that hand too. Right? Now everyone look up. If you raise your hand, now come down front. Right? Because none of that's commanded. None of that's biblical. And it's not what God says you have to do. What does he say? It's very plainly taught in the New Testament what to do. I mean, just historically, there are examples like this. Just recently even, not historically, but more recently, a number of years ago, the worship leaders of a prominent church led the whole church in singing Frozen's Let It Go for Christmas. They all sang it. Another church did the Hokey Pokey. All the worship leaders stood up and said, now let's all put our right arm in and our right arm out and shake it all about. You do the Hokey Pokey, you know? That happened. That's real. That's not, I'm not making that up. Another church imitated the Wheel of Fortune on stage and they spun the wheel to see whether which visitor would win the free Xbox for high attendance Sunday. You know? So here, look, we've had worship wars in our among evangelical churches, but the Reformed churches didn't have worship wars. Not if they're really Reformed, because we don't really get to have a war. You know, we all have to do what Jesus says and nothing else. There's nothing to fight about. You know? So it's Christian liberty is the regulative principle. What are we free from? Well, we're free from ancient pagan worship, which this is what pagan worship was about. It was designed to stimulate human passions and appetites. Pagans would use drums and repetitive music to create feelings of encounter with the gods. And by the way, if you know anything about paganism, your passions were correlated to different gods. You know, so anger and, you know, extreme excitement, feelings of life and fertility and all that, they're all, the gods were basically correlated to the human emotional experience. That's what they were. War, triumph, whatever. And horrible, detestable practices and immoralities would accompany pagan worship. But over and against pagan worship, Christian worship doesn't try to excite or satiate human passions and cravings on purpose, but to engage the mind and the intellect with the Word of God. And rather than emphasizing the fluctuations and longings of created sinful human beings, Christian worship centers on the transcendent God in Jesus Christ, who is eternal and is personal truth, goodness, and beauty, and unchanging. And he calls his creatures in worship to behold him, to commune with him, to glorify him, and to conform to his holiness. So Christian worship isn't, oh, you have this desire, you have this passion, you know, let's help you feel it better or excite it more or satisfy it. Christian worship is like, no, Christ is the supreme good. Now you look at him and enjoy him and become like him. And if you don't enjoy him, I'm sorry. I'll pray for you. You see? That's Christian worship. So liberty from ancient pagan worship. Liberty from papal innovations. So this is, I'm going to try to make this very simple. So the papacy had one view of how human beings connect to God. And the basic idea was that you blessed material things so that they became elevated above nature. And you're baptized with this elevated water. In the mass, you consume this elevated host. And by doing that, just by doing it, you're affected automatically and you are elevated to God such that somehow your being is reordered and reproportioned to the divine. That's literally how the Roman Catholics believe God connects with us. But the Reform said, no, it's this. That's how God connects with us. And what is this? A book of covenants, his sworn oath. It's promissory. And so we believe that he is united to us in Jesus in the covenant of grace. And this is what we preach, the whole Bible in light of Jesus as the means of union and communion with him. So there's more here. I'm just going to briefly say a couple things. So we have freedom from ancient pagan worship, freedom from papal innovations, also freedom from pragmatism, silliness, and manipulation. Sam Waldron writes this. He says, the regulative principle stands against mundane or silly announcements in the middle of worship. The unwise tradition of handshaking in the middle of worship. Let's all stop and turn. How would you feel? Everybody turn and smile at your neighbor. All the introverts would want to kill me in here, you know? You know, shake hands. Let's all give hugs. Badly organized testimony times, clown shows, mime, liturgical dance, movies and drama, deafening worship bands, and the predominance of special music. Laser light shows, smoke machines, and puppet shows. I've even heard of staff wrestling contest, arm wrestling. Like, you know, be like Mitch and I getting up here and with a table and arm wrestling as part of worship. It's really, if it weren't wicked, it'd feel silly, but it is actually evil. We're not to do in worship what God doesn't command. Okay. Any questions before we close? Yes, ma'am, Miss Carol. Nobody came down. Yeah, it's awkward as a pastor to stand up there and be like, y'all come and nobody ever comes week after week after. So look, the Reformed believe that the entire sermon is an invitation. You know, we preach Christ and crucified and risen from the whole counsel of God. And so we're always called, all the time, it's not a tack on at the end where we give the gospel. We want to preach the whole gospel the whole time with the law in its right place in the whole Bible. So that's the invitation, is the sermon, you know. And you don't have to come down. I mean, I'll stand at the back door and you can tell me, Brother Tom, I'd like to meet with you. You know, yes. Well, that's another thing I'm glad you said, is that worship is not singing time, right? What is worship? The whole service. From the call to worship until the closing benediction. That's all worship, preaching, reading of the word. In fact, the Bible teaches that since the word of God is the apex of worship, the reading and the proclamation of the word is the high point of Christian worship. Because that's where we see him. That's the point of union with him, is his promises and his word revealed to us. So, other questions before we close? Yes, Ms. Kevin. John Frame. Yeah, so John Frame, I don't think he has some good stuff, but there's better people to read, so I would encourage you not to read John Frame too much. But if you like him, we can talk after the service. He does have some good things. But he doesn't like the regulative principle. He blew it up by saying, well, you should only ever do what God commands in your life. So all of life is all of worship, and you should only ever do what God commands in all of your life. But we could go into a long explanation of that and say why he's doing it. I think he's collapsed two kingdoms here. There is a common kingdom, a kingdom in which we share with unbelievers, and there's a redemptive kingdom. And the redemptive kingdom functions differently than the common one. So there's wisdom, there's the general rules of the word, the moral law of God governs our practices, but God doesn't command you to buy a head of lettuce at the grocery store. You know, on Frame's perspective, I don't know how you could say, well, I can buy here a head of lettuce if God doesn't say to do it, you see. So to me, it's very confusing, but his goal was to make it wider than that and say, well, he just commands that your hearts be for him, that you praise him with all of your life, and then, of course, what does it end up doing? John Frame's worship principle allows mimes and puppets and drama and dance, and that's what he's after. So it's very clear in the New Testament that there are formal gatherings of worship of God's people. And this is what they did in the New Testament. This is what they've done in Acts, in the book of Acts. You see that happening in the epistles, which were to be read in the gatherings. The word church means gathering, assembly, ecclesia. And so to try to expand what we're supposed to do in the gathering to all of life is violating what the scripture teaches. All right. Well, why don't we close with prayer? Lord, we thank you so much that you, through Jesus, welcome poor sinners like us to worship you. You give us clear instruction about how to do it, but we thank you for that. That it's not left up to us, but that you graciously tell us how to approach you. And we're not left guessing, and that when we do what you say, that Sunday after Sunday, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, year after year, you keep your promises. And you sanctify your people, and you form us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And so help us now as we prepare to gather to worship as you have commanded and as you have graciously given. In Jesus' name, amen.